Good. Lovely to see you all here this morning. My name is Mark. I get things wrong, as you can see. I'm also the minister of the church. We're looking at Titus 1 today. We're doing a three-week series on Titus, so the three chapters are divided into three. So we're beginning to have a look at Titus 1. Please keep the Bibles open in front of you, and that way you can follow along as I teach to make sure I'm not making it up, but it is actually what Paul is saying. We live in interesting times, don't we, where the truth is becoming less and less important, and it's not just for politicians. Postmodernism is rampant, and it regards truth as a dirty word, especially when it comes to truth with the definite article in front of it, the. So, the truth. Postmodernism began as a way of looking at books. So instead of looking at what the author meant by what he or she wrote, the emphasis shifted to thinking about the reader and what they understand from the text and what they get out of it. So in fact, what the author originally meant doesn't really have any consequence at all, because it's up to the reader to decide the meaning of the text, whatever felt right or good to them. Doesn't matter whether it's the original intention or not. But all of culture now is now in this sort of grip of postmodernism. So it doesn't really matter whether a belief is true or not, as long as in my or our experience, it works. It's a good experience. It makes me feel good or better. So this applies to whether President Trump judges his crowds to be large or small, whether melting ice caps are worth worrying about, the social media reaction to the MMR vaccine, you know, where the clinical evidence doesn't really count for anything. And even now, people's gender identity. So they may say, my body may contain male organs, but I feel more female. So what's really true to me is that I am female and you must call me she, or I shall be offended. Ignore the evidence of the biology. So our culture is made up of these multiple truths and alternative truths. Alternative truths, as President Trump's press officer said once. It doesn't really matter whether they contradict or they're not backed up by our experience. It's all about those feelings, not about the facts. Why is that? Well, I think it may be because the truth only hurts when you want to believe a lie. The truth only hurts when you want to believe a lie. And I'm afraid that we live in a culture that desperately wants to believe in lies, because truth has a power beyond itself. And you have to be really courageous to handle the truth. And we don't seem to have those kind of guts anymore. Which means we do have a challenge on our hands in today's culture. But no more so than Titus had, I think, on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago. Now, pagan Crete was a major seafaring stopover point. So all the major religious ideas and philosophies would pass through there at some point. And the Cretans had their own ideas about the Greek gods, for example. And they were at odds with the ideas of the Greeks themselves. So the Cretans believed that most of the Greek gods actually came from the island of Crete, especially Zeus, who they claimed as their own. Rather than being a god per se, they believed that Zeus became a god as a result of all his good works on behalf of the people of Crete. They also believed that Zeus died and was buried on Crete. So all those who say Zeus lived on Mount Olympus are just forgetting Crete. Crete's really important in all of this. So you can see why Greeks and some educated Cretans, like the poet, philosopher, and hipster Epaminondas, there he is, but looking very hipster. I'm working on it. Might believe that all the Cretans are liars. Now, Epaminondas wrote a poem to Zeus that goes like this. It says, "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you are not dead, you live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." Which does seem a little bit harsh on the people of Crete, doesn't it? Especially when Paul backs it up by saying these words are true. But Paul was obviously fond of the poem, because he quotes the second line here in Titus 1, verse 12, and he quotes the fourth line in his speech to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, where he applies it to God rather than to Zeus. So Zeus was known for the virtue of justice and the creation of laws, which didn't seem to apply to him. He was a philanderer of epic proportions. He assumed godlike features in order to seduce women. At one point, he seduced a virtuous woman by appearing to her in the body of her husband. He seduced his own sister, who loved animals, by appearing to her as an injured cuckoo. So truthfulness and faithfulness were not Zeus's strong point, even though he was into law. And it was into this culture of competing ideas and mythology, which actually isn't that different from our own culture today, that Titus came with the message of truth from God about Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, Paul writes to Titus, reminding him of what is most needed at the time in the churches across the island. You see, the reason they've been left behind in Crete, lucky him, is explained in verse 5. To complete the unfinished work of putting in place elders or leaders of congregations in every town. But what kind of leaders did they need? Well, the first thing they needed was leaders who build faith by holding out the truth revealed by God. So look at how Paul opens the letter in verse 1. Paul, he says, a servant, or literally slave, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to Titus, why? With the purpose of to further the faith of God's elect in Crete and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So everything he writes in this letter, all three chapters, is to further the faith of God's elect in Crete, the faith, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So what are we to make of these words, the faith and the truth, as they're presented here to the Cretans, and even as they sound to us now here in our postmodern culture? Because it sounds arrogant, doesn't it, to say the faith or the truth. Indeed, Prince Charles is famous for saying that when he becomes king, he wants to be known as the protector of faith rather than his official title, which is the protector of the faith, meaning Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical Christianity. Because people don't like the idea of there being only one truth. They will say, well, that's fine. You have your faith. I have my own ideas. Them over there, they have their truth. That works for them. That's fine. You have my beliefs. I have mine. It's all good. It doesn't matter whether my truth claim is black, or and your truth claim is black and black is white. You know, they contradict. It doesn't matter. It's all fine. Everyone can believe whatever they like because objective truth doesn't really matter anymore. All our beliefs are lies, but if they work for us, that's good. Perhaps they're less hurtful than the truth. So the word truth doesn't really mean something that's objective and verifiable anymore. Our friends and our neighbours simply look at truth as a belief that somebody has, or a custom that somebody has, or a group of people have. And unless they like the sound of the experience of that group or people, they won't be interested in it. Because actually there's a whole load of different competing beliefs that provide or promise a better experience to help them chill out more or whatever they want to do. At much less cost, perhaps, than the Christian gospel. So that idea of truth as a belief or a custom is at huge conflict with the biblical idea of truth. You see, Christian truth is not that. The Bible does not present the truth as a cultural creation of the Jews or even the early Christians. In Christianity, truth means something that conforms to fact, so that confidence can be placed in it, or indeed in the person who asserts it. Biblical truth is a received truth that is revealed to us by God and we receive. And because God is trustworthy and true, he is careful, therefore, only to speak what is true to his creatures. And when we receive his truth, we need to learn to live by that truth. That's why Paul writes in verse 2 that Titus must further their faith by increasing their knowledge of the truth, because God is not like Zeus. He does not lie. And he promised to bring us the truth since before the beginning of time, and which now, at this appointed season, he has brought to light. How? Through the preaching entrusted to Paul by the command of our God, our Saviour. Do you see that? So the truth that Paul obediently holds forth through his preaching is revealed truth from a divine reality beyond ourselves. The authority is from beyond us, God, rather than from within us, our own feelings or experience. So it's revealed truth. It's objective personal truth from a personal knowable God. It's an absolute truth from an unchanging all-knowing God. It's a universal truth from an almighty God. It's eternal rather than trendy or superficial. It is exclusive and specific. It is exact and precise because God only speaks the truth. And anything that varies from that is the antithesis, the opposite of truth. It is a lie. It is non-truth. And it is a truth that is unified and can be studied systematically because our universe is the product of an orderly creator who puts in place laws that can be studied. In short, Christian truth is important, not because it works for some people, but because it is true. And truth is powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will use the truth to bring spiritual fruit in our lives, but only because it is true. And I'm grateful to God to see that spiritual fruit in many of your lives here in this church. And when people say to me, is the Holy Spirit moving in your church? I say, yes. Look at my people. Look at the people of this church. So Paul seeks to further the faith and increase their knowledge of the truth because it leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life. Now, some people, some leaders, seek glory and personal gain. They seek bums on seats, not to put a finer point on it. They seek the money and the prestige that comes with numbers, so they're happy to water down any claim to exclusive truth about talking about sin and the need for repentance, because that implies that people cannot just be themselves, which seems to be the goal of everybody today. But actually, it implies that the way the hearers are is not the way the hearers should be. So preaching becomes just a series of moral platitudes and encouragements to make people feel better about themselves, and is completely actually robbed of its power. And it's also always very tempting, even for churches such as ours, to water down the gospel to make it more palatable to today's culture, or simply to go quiet on the truth, you know, the prudent silence. But it's costly to keep holding at the truth. But that is exactly what God calls us to do, because it's been revealed by God and it's been entrusted to through the preaching of Paul, it's been entrusted to us by the command of our God the Saviour. So it's this truth that that Titus received from Paul, from God, in Crete, that actually defeated paganism throughout the Mediterranean area 2,000 years ago. And it's also this truth that is the only truth that will defeat our own paganism and postmodern mythology in our culture today. Because it's true. As soon as we attempt to change that truth, it will lose its power in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So we need leaders who are going to hold forth the truth revealed to them by God. Secondly, we need leaders who inspire confidence in the truth. Now, we've all seen job adverts that seem to which look a little bit more like a five-year-old's Christmas list, with a huge list of bullet points asking for the perfect person to apply for this job, because that's what we need. And they'll pay you £10,000 a year or something to be the perfect person. Well, verses 6 to 9 read a little bit like that for the job of elder. So in order to inspire confidence in the faith they teach, they must also live out the faith. They must be blameless at home and in public. So verse 6 is all about their own family relationships within their own household. So verse 6 says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That causes some grey hairs, that verse. Verse 7 is about his behaviour within the church, God's household. Since an overseer manages church household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, an elder shouldn't be on a personal trip, a personal power trip for personal gain. Verse 8 swaps it around and puts it positively. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, I have to say that as a church leader, I don't always live up to all of these standards all of the time. I recently had to apologize to some of you for being less than gentle. And there's always that temptation to, you know, enjoy the buzz that comes from being the center of attention for this, 30 minutes or whatever on a Sunday morning. But all these requirements do have to be taken seriously when you're looking for a leader, because they're all qualities that build confidence in the truth. So what we teach and what we live and how we live have to be intimately connected. If you look forward to verses 15 and 16, Paul is talking about false teachers, and he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So what is he saying there? He's saying you can't be a church leader whilst at the same time committing adultery with somebody or getting drunk. You can't seek personal power over others, which is very easy to do as a church leader, actually, or financial gain. These things simply aren't compatible with being a church leader because they aren't compatible with the truth of the gospel and the effect that it should be having on our lives. So that's why in verse 9, we can be encouraged, writes Paul, by sound doctrine. It sounds really dry, doesn't it? I suspect if I announce a special Saturday morning meeting, 4 hours on the Saturday morning of sound doctrine, I doubt I'd have very many takers. But Paul says that would be hugely encouraging, because people can see, hopefully, the truth being worked out in people's lives. It is because sound doctrine is true that it is effective in the hands of the Holy Spirit to make us godly and blameless and ready for eternal life. So finally, for that reason, we should look for leaders who rebuke teaching that leads to ungodliness. So Paul writes in verse 9, he says, the leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now again, we mustn't be arrogant, must we? We mustn't say that I have a monopoly on the truth or that I always get it completely right. Nor am I saying that my particular doctrinal tribe, which could be loosely described as UCCF Evangelical, because I haven't really changed my basic theology since the 1980s when I was a student in the Christian Union, we haven't got it all right either. We can't say that Arborfield and Barkham family of churches have got it all right. In fact, I can say certainly that we have enormous blind spots, I think, on aspects of God's truth revealed to us. None of us get this all right. But what I can tell you is that we will never knowingly, like John Lewis, undersell the truth of God, as it was received from the apostles, what's known as apostolic truth, or simply biblical truth. Yes, we get it wrong sometimes. Yes, our understanding is impartial and incomplete, but we try to get it right by being faithful to the Bible's teaching. So how do we do that? Well, very briefly, we believe that the Bible is God's word, and therefore, because God is true and only speaks the truth, it is true. The Bible is sufficient for everything we need to know for salvation and godly living. The Bible is clear and understandable, even by people like you and me. The Bible is authoritative because it is true, and it comes from God. And the Bible's truth is necessary for us to know God. We cannot know God by any other means. And that means the Bible is powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who uses it to transform our lives, to make us more godly, preparing us for eternal life, which is our sure and certain hope. But P doesn't fit with the acronym very well, so we leave it out. This is what we mean when we say that the Bible is God's word and speaks today. You see, we hold to these principles. We can be confident that our interpretation of a particular text this morning is in line with Paul's teaching as an apostle back in AD 60 or thereabouts, because we're holding on to these principles. So in Paul and Titus's day, the problem was in verse 10, he talks about rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, as far as we can tell, the circumcision group were Jewish traditionalists within the church who would probably have been teaching that in order to be saved, in order to be truly people of God, you need to be circumcised, as the Jews had always done. So a Gentile convert would have to be circumcised as an outward symbol of their affiliation to the people of God before they could be truly regarded as part of the people of God. And Paul would say, no, my teaching is sufficient to explain what is necessary for salvation. We are saved by grace alone, he would say. Therefore, we can be confident that although circumcision was a good thing for the Jews to do, it is not required for us to be saved, which is a great relief for all of us men. Today, an equivalent might be something along the lines that baptism is a requirement of salvation. Now, we are told that we should be baptized as a sign of the inner working of God inside of us when we become Christians. But we're never told that we must be baptized in order to be saved. So when some churches will rush round to an unbaptized baby because they believe that they will not be saved because they're not being baptized, that's not right. That's not biblical teaching. Or if a church does a christening of somebody who's walked in off the street and we never see them again, but they leave them an impression that they have been saved and accepted by God because they have been christened, then that's not right. In fact, it leads people astray. It leads to complacency, to closed hearts of the truth, because they got the certificates. They're good with God. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tells us to flee from sexual immorality. And also in the same chapter, sexually immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we take the Bible as authoritative and clear, then we have to take the clear, simple sense of that as authoritative in our lives. But because our culture is so desperate to avoid the painful truth and to believe in lies, which appear to be less restrictive than Paul would be, some theologically liberal preachers have jumped at the postmodern idea, saying, well, it's what the reader makes of it, rather than what the author meant by it. So the reader might say, well, pretty much the only things considered to be sexually immoral today are, non-consensual sex or sex of a child. So as long as I'm not a rapist or a paedophile, then I'm okay, I'm all good, I'm not sexually immoral. But that's not what Paul meant by this teaching. He made it absolutely clear that sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of a recognized marriage between one man and one woman. Now, if you go away from that teaching, inevitably the teaching would lead to ungodliness, because it's not what God revealed to the apostles. And it's for this reason that Paul calls on us in verse 9 to refute those who oppose sound doctrine, to rebuke them sharply, he says in verse 12. With an objective. The objective is to turn them from false, meaningless teaching to sound teaching so that they themselves may be sound in the faith, paying no attention to Jewish myths or merely human commands. So the objective is that they repent because their teaching is of mythical or human origin. It is not from God. It will not therefore lead to godliness. It will lead them to impurity, ungodliness. It makes them fit for nothing, says Paul in verse 15. So what should we look for in a leader? Well, if you want someone who delivers a lovely, uplifting, thoughtful day so that you can say, nice sermon, vicar, on the way out of the door before carrying on your lives as you did, then you're not in the right place. But also I need to appeal to your patience and your understanding, because it's not easy to be kind and gentle whilst at the same time opposing false teaching and rebuking the false teachers. Rarely, I think, in life do you find somebody equally at ease with being kind and gentle and rebuking and opposing. It's difficult. So perhaps, I think, Titus tended to be a little bit on the timid side, because Paul commands him here to rebuke false teachers sharply. Come on, Titus, get on with it. Whilst perhaps Timothy tended to be on the aggressive side, because Paul tells him to instruct false teachers gently, to grant them repentance in 2 Timothy 2:25. Who knows? I'm making that up. But the important thing is that leaders who teach the truth are prepared to refute false teaching. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that he must stop people from teaching false teaching because, he says, this command is because of love. It's an act of love to rebuke false teachers. Not only for them, that they will return to the true faith, but also for the people who are hearing them speak every Sunday. It's only a lack of love that's going to stop us from rebuking false teachers. Now, I know from costly experience how tough this can be sometimes. I recently challenged a fellow Church of England clergyman on some of his beliefs. I did it, I believe, gently and in good humour. We enjoyed 1.5 hours of conversation over 2 coffees. And I guess that we could always do things better, but I sensed that that conversation was from God. And yet, the next morning, a complaint was made to the hierarchies that I was out of order. You see, people, not even theologically trained people who you'd think would be happy to debate, want to have their beliefs questioned. Why? Because they're desperate to believe their own lies. Would I do that again in the same manner? Yes, I would. Of course, I'd try to be a bit better, I'd try to be a bit sharper, I'd try to be a bit gentler, but would I be prepared to risk getting in trouble again? Well, I'd think about it, but in the end, I'd have to do it because Paul's advice here to Timothy and Titus is to oppose false teaching. See, peddlers of falsehood claim to know God, says Paul, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's not just the teaching, it's what flows out from the teaching. It's their actions, it's their lives. Now, I've been going on for too long, so I'm going to stop there. But what do we need in the church? Leaders who build faith by holding out the truth revealed by God. Leaders who inspire confidence in the truth of their lives. And leaders who rebuke teaching that leads to ungodliness. You see, this is the only way we can be authentic to the truth of God. We need to be radically different from the depraved and impure expectations of our culture, as the truthful God of Paul's gospel is as radically different from the lying Zeus of Cretan mythology. We will be different. But in so doing, we will further the faith of God's people, the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life. Let's end there, and I'm going to pray, and then I'll hand back to Ros. So, Father God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the truth revealed in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who enables us to interpret your truth and to bring it to bear upon our own lives. Lord, we thank you for his help and encouragement to become more godless and more more godly and to strengthen our hope of eternal life. But we know how hard it is in our culture to hold on to this truth, or even to hold on to the concept of truth. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us bold and you would make us people who are able to oppose falsehood wherever we find it, to do that gently and with kindness, but to oppose it nevertheless. Lord, I pray that you would change our own hearts so that we wouldn't be seeking after teaching that satisfies us, pleases us, makes us feel good about ourselves, but actually challenges us and makes us into different and new, better people, more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you again for your truth. Please, by your Holy Spirit, make it do its work in our lives. Amen.